Well, we're going to be in Psalm 33 this morning, and while you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to ask you a question to kind of tee us up what we're talking about this morning. Why do we sing as Christians? When we show up here on Sunday mornings, why do we sing? Do we have to sing? What if we didn't sing? Before we answer that question biblically, as we see Psalm 33 will indeed do, I want to show you just a way that that element has worked itself out in the lives of human beings today. I read a study this week done by the Lifeway Research Group, and it was investigating, the point of the survey was to figure out what families did when their children were young, and now that those children are older as adults, they're walking with the Lord. So it was looking at practices, factors that existed in the home consistently that these families who had adult children that were walking with the Lord, what did they do when those kids were young? And so the first three things that are on the top of the list, the top three factors common to all these families that were polled, top three are obvious. It's the child regularly read the Bible when they were growing up, the child regularly spent time in prayer growing up, and the child regularly spent time serving in their church, not consuming or attending, but serving in their church. Top three things that all of these adult children and these families said that was a part of my home. The fourth one is interesting. Fourth one caught my attention because it was not what I expected at all, and it's ranked higher than some that I would have thought would have been ranked higher. The fourth element, fourth factor that was common to these kids who had grown up as adults and are walking with the Lord now was primarily listening to and singing Christian music. That was ranked over going on a mission trip. That was ranked over having a best friend who was a Christian. That was ranked over than some other adult investing in them in their lives in the church. Listening to and singing primarily Christian music. That was number four out of all of these families that were polled. I mean, that was surprising to me. But Psalm 33 should eliminate that surprise whatsoever. Psalm 33 is a hymn psalm. It's a psalm of praise, and it's going to educate us on the rightful praise of the Almighty God. That's what Psalm 33 is going to do. And singing as the people of God, we're going to learn, is not primarily for us. It's not for you. That's not why we sing. And you get that relatively, but you also sing in a way that, like, I want to be, like, whipped into a frenzy into this or set into a mood for something. And while that has its benefit, maybe done in a right way and in a humble way before the Lord, and while it is true in a sense that we sing the truth into us when we sing deep, true biblical lyrics, singing is primarily for God. We are commanded to sing. And that's what Psalm 33 is going to be about, the command to sing and why God is worthy of our singing, because he is indeed worthy. But we're going to look at three specific reasons that the psalmist lists out as to why he is worthy. Before we get started, I'm calling the author of this psalm the psalmist, because if you look at the top of that Psalm 33, there's no byline. Most psalms have a byline of who wrote it. There's not one here. Most people think it's David, and traditionally, if you don't have a byline, you just assume it's David. And the one before and the one after are written by David, and he compiled the first book of the Psalms, which is chapters 1 through 41. So it's safe to assume that it's David, but I'm going to call it the psalmist because we can't definitively prove that. So we're just going to call this author the psalmist as we go through this psalm this morning. Let's look at verse 1 through 3. This is the call to praise. Verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Those who have been redeemed, and what that means is that the righteousness of God has been put on to them, imputed to them in exchange for their sin and asking forgiveness. That's what makes a person righteous. Sing. Shout for joy, you righteous. Praise befits the righteous. Praise is fitting for the righteous one. It's right for those who have been saved to sing. Spurgeon says that a harp suits a blood-washed hand. You've been washed in the blood, then it's right for you to have a harp. It's right for you to sing. It's in the job description of a converted person. In verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. See, the righteous, those who have been saved, should be overflowing with thankfulness to God because they realize that not only do I not deserve any of the food or the shelter or the clothing that I have, I deserve hell, and that's it. But I've been given Christ's righteousness. So we live and exude thankfulness. And the psalmist says, bring in other noise-making things. The lyre and the harp of 10 string. to exaggerate the worship. And what is the lyre and the harp of 10 strings? A lot of people think the lyre is more guitar-like. The harp's kind of like that traditional European-looking harp. And some people think that it's the same thing. It was probably some kind of instrument that had a body that the sound would echo. But this is what one commentator said about instruments in the Bible. It says, the names of musical instruments in the Bible are the torment of translators. We do not certainly know the shape, size, or power of any of them. But we do know that it had strings. I mean, for all we know, it was blue, plugged into a cord that goes to an amp behind the stage and had a long wood neck. That's for all we know. So we're just going to assume it has strings and it makes louder noises and it's musical. And what does it say in verse 3? Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. As you continue in the Christian life, as we all continue in the Christian life, there will always be fresh occasion for a new song to God. You see that, the first of that song? That verse, I mean, sing to him a new song. God is living and working in our lives, and so those moments where we see his hand of providence, we sing a new song in that moment. And the Holy Spirit is working within us and enlightening us to things in Scripture that we did not see before. So now we have fresh occasion to sing a new song to God. So sing. That's what he's saying. And our worship is to be full-throated. Did you see that at the end of that verse? Loud shouts. Now, loud and quiet is perspective, right? Everybody thinks that loud is different than what it is. Volume is preference. But to have a loud shout, even if your shout's not very loud, it's still taking all of you, right? You can't shout in a whisper, and you can't be loud with no effort. So it's a full exertion. It's a heart being poured out. Even if that's you just weeping in your chair, what he's after is a full exertion of what we are, unencumbered commitment in singing. Now, I know many of you have the musical gifting, like myself, of a humpback whale. And so when we sing, it's painful to our own ears. But when have you ever been around somebody in our church and they're belting it out and they can't carry a key to save their life? What that does for me is it builds me up. That person is just letting it rip for the glory of God. And so I'm going to do it too. So we cling to that make a joyful noise verse, and we cling to this loud shout verse. But did you notice two specific qualifiers called for in these verses? Play skillfully and make melody. We notice that in there? Play skillfully, make melody. So Evan's job, our worship pastor, is not just something that raises the production value of Sunday morning. One, this is not a production. And two, his position is commanded, skillful and melodious. That Evan and the worship team, they're commanded to be skillful and able to make melody, because that's what the Bible says they should be doing. There's many shouters, but we need someone, some group of people leading us in skillfulness and melody. So the worship pastor is a pastor indeed, leading us, the sheep, into rightful worship, because not all of us have the skills to sing or to play, just like not all of us have the skills to preach, but we still need a preaching pastor to be consistent with 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season and out of season. So we need a worship pastor who can play skillfully and lead us in it. In Old Testament worship, you had priests and you had musicians. They were the full-time ministry guys. So we need both of those. Evan is not just a pretty face and a golden throat. He's not less than that. But he's more than that, because we need direction and ordered worship of the Most High. So this is definitely a pastoral role that we need. Now, what the psalmist is going to do, he's had this call to worship, verses 1, 2, and 3. He's going to say, this is why you should sing. This is why your shouts should be joyful. He's going to give us reasons. The first one is his mighty word. Verses 4 through 9, one of the reasons we should sing joyfully is because God's word is mighty and accomplishes all that it's intended to do. Look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. God has never spoken deceitfully. God has never needed to issue an apology. God has never needed to restate something because the way he said it at first was unclear. The Lord's word is upright. It's always been the truth, and it's never been obsolete, and it never will be obsolete. God's never acted unfaithfully. faithfully. He's never acted inconsistently with his own character. If Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good, that God works all things together for good, then that is means that God is working things in a way that is good, because his character, as we learned last week, is good, is the true goodness, the essence of what is good, that God's always faithful to do what he says. Paul says in Romans 4:21 that Abraham's faith was indeed saving faith because he believed the truth about God, that Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's saving faith, according to Paul, that you believe God can do what he says he can do. God's word is upright. If we cannot trust God in one respect, then we cannot trust God in any respect. So as is his word, so are his actions. God's word is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. Numbers 23:19 says, "For God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So we know this in verse 4. That causes us to sing. In verse 5, it says he loves righteousness and justice. We praise God because he loves righteousness and justice. And in a culture like ours, heavily influenced by Judeo-Christian moral perspectives, and this idea of theism is relatively prominent still today, that there is a God, a lot of times people will state things very authoritatively that God loves. God loves equality. God loves all people regardless of what they do. But if we're going to say that God loves something, we better have chapter and verse to point to in Scripture. If we're going to speak for God and says that he loves something. Here in verse 5, we can say authoritatively that God loves righteousness and justice. God is not capricious and hot-tempered like Greco-Roman gods that could just fly off the handle in unhindered rage. God is righteous. And God is not like other pagan gods where he can be bought or he's unfair or immoral. No, God is just. He loves justice. And if he loves those things, we can assume he hates the opposite. He hates injustice and he hates unrighteousness. So we learn that about God. That drives us to praise. In verse 5, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So while it's clear that God loves righteousness and he loves justice, God is not a distant, calculating, and cold deity. But what does verse 5 say at the end? The earth is full of his steadfast love. That every corner of the globe is filled with it. So that he can, at the same time, truly love the righteous execution of justice. But in his steadfast love, can give us grace. Romans 3 calls him just and the justifier. That he can rightfully punish sin, that is justice. But he does that in Jesus. And in his steadfast love, grants us heaven through belief in him. So he is just and the justifier. He loves righteousness, and his steadfast love is extended to everyone who will believe. That's what we shout for joy because of that. In verse 6, we see what else his word does. His word, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Here's a second reason for praising God, singing to him for his word. His word is not only upright, but he created the universe by it, by his breath. Did you see the Trinity in that verse? The breath of God, elsewhere translated the Spirit of God, Genesis 1-2, we know the Spirit was there in creation, and the Word of God in creation. John 1-1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word brought everything into being, and nothing that has come into being came into being without the Word. So that's Jesus and the Father. So the Trinity is here. In Psalm 33, verse 6. And how did God create? What does it say in verse 6? By the word of the Lord, by the breath of his mouth, the word. God created by what's called divine fiat. And that's not a heavenly, small Italian car. A divine fiat means an authoritative and fully formal decree. And that divine fiat that he created was ex nihilo. Out of nothing. He created out of nothing. So that when God speaks, even things that don't exist have to obey by coming into existence and then assembling themselves in the way that he said so. That's how God created. God spoke and the heavens were made. Not God spoke and the heavens were begun to be made. There's a sense of finality, a sense of completeness. in this verse. He spoke and they were there. This carries the tone of a task being finished. And we see here in this verse that it's easier for God to create than it is for you and I to breathe. Because you and I owe our breath to our Maker. All God has to do is breathe and worlds come into existence. Verse 7, He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. God has complete and unrestricted authority over His creation because He spoke it into being. And the psalmist uses here that powerful imagery of water, vast and massive amounts of water that He can just pile up. He can do whatever He wants with it. Water in our world causes catastrophe, massive amounts. We can't control it. We live and try to figure out how to make it happen, but we can't control massive amounts of water. And in Houston, whether the water is wet, frozen, or gaseous, if we get too much of it, we flood, or we can't drive anywhere, or we suffocate from the humidity. Either way, too much water we can't handle, but God can just pile it up and stick it in a closet. That's how authoritative He is. That's worthy of praise. That's worthy of a shout for joy. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. We, the people of God, the body of Christ, we lead out in this command in verse 8. All the earth, all of its inhabitants, whether or not they have submitted to His Lordship, fear the Lord and stand in awe of Him. And we lead out in that as those who have been chosen by Him for salvation. This is the central idea of the psalm. We're going to come back to this. But the central idea is this verse, that our jaws should drop when we think of God. Reverential awe should overwhelm us like a tidal wave when we think of God. And we should be leading out in that for all who could possibly know of God, because God alone is worthy of that. In verse 9, He comes back to the creation with His mighty word. Verse 9, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. When God spoke, it was done. Not when God spoke, it was begun. When God spoke, it was done. There is no hint of this as a beginning of a process. Not only was it begun, but it was solidly established. See that stood firm? He spoke and it stood firm. Now, this text isn't primarily about Genesis and the origins of the universe, but it mentions Genesis here, so we need to address it. So in contrast, evolution, according to its theory, is a very volatile process that's very contingent upon environment. It's very unstable and greatly influenced by other factors. Does that sound like standing firm to you? Does that sound consistent with the biblical mandate? If it stood firm, then that means that when God spoke, entire systems came into being as if they had been there forever. As if they have been there for ages. Does that mean then that God created the world with the appearance of age? Well, Adam and Eve, obviously they were old enough to understand God's mandate and they were physically mature enough to be able to carry out the mandate to fill the earth with a bunch of babies and subdue it. Do we have any other biblical pattern of God creating with the appearance of age? What's Jesus' first miracle? John 2, the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turns the water into the most sweet-tasting Welch's grape juice you've ever had, right? Oh, no, He turns it into aged wine that had been aging for so long that when the guests receive it, they say, this is the best we've ever had, because normally you can't afford to let it sit for that long. You have to get it out. And which of the paralytics that Jesus healed had to go to physical therapy? They're healed and instantly they can walk. Their atrophied muscles, their muscles that have never carried the weight of their own body. Not only can they just get up and carry the weight of their body, they pick up their roll, which wasn't a feather light REI sleeping bag. Heavy woolen roll. And then they can carry that and then not just walk home, run and jump home as if they had muscles that had always been there. So we do have a biblical pattern of God creating things with the appearance of age, because what does it say in the verse? He spoke and it came to be and it stood firm. Now this psalm and this sermon is not about the age of the earth. It's not about Genesis, not about the Bible versus science. But what we are looking at, what the Bible says, and what I'm not saying here is that everyone who holds to some kind of old age earth or some quasi-evolutionary theory as to the creation of the earth, that you're not saved. I'm not saying that either. What I am saying is what the psalm says, that God's created by his word and his word created instantaneously. That's what we hold from the scriptures. That's what we have to appear and to get from the scriptures. And elongated periods of time of creation is not consistent with the pages of scripture. That's a 150-year-old theory being forced into a over 3,000-year-old book. And so if you're going to hold to some quasi-evolutionary thing or some long age of the earth position, then you need to be also intellectually honest enough to say that I started with that outside of the Bible. Nothing in the Bible drove me to think of that. The pages of scripture did not lead me there. I took the wisdom of the world and decided to try to fit it in. That's intellectually consistent. You need to do that because Psalm 33 says, "For he spoke and it came to be." And that's what drives somebody to sing and worship. When your God can speak and worlds and systems come into existence, you shout for joy for that God. You worship that God for his sovereignty also. Look at verses 10, 11, and 12. This is God's sovereignty over his own creation. The psalmist moves from the mighty word of God as it created to God's rightful sovereignty over his creation, that he has full authority over it. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Does God intervene in the very actions and thoughts of human beings? Well, according to verse 10, yes, he does. He does intervene in those things. The Lord, he's Lord over all, and that includes human activity in everyday life. God can flatten the counsel or the wisdom of any human being at any time. Any human's plans are completely subject to God and what he will do. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God's counsel, on the other hand, cannot be flattened, cannot be altered. It stands forever because he is sovereign, cannot be overthrown. He can't be outmaneuvered. You see, there's never been a generation on the planet that was somehow not under the sovereignty of God, not under his divine direction of every moment of every human history. He's never been overridden. He's never been outmaneuvered. God has never checked out of his sovereignty, and man has never overridden his sovereignty. Now, I've often heard, if God is sovereign, then why even pray? I mean, why pray if God's sovereign, just doing whatever he wants? Well, I would reverse that question and give it back to you. If God is not sovereign, then why would you pray? If the best that you're hoping for when you pray is that God's going to roll up his sleeves and give it the old college try, why would you pray at all? That's just blind wishing. If the one you're taking the concern to has no ability to actually do it. So we worship God for his sovereignty, and blessed is the nation who is under his sovereignty. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. God's plan, and started in Genesis 12 with Abraham, was to take one nation and bless all of the nations through it, through that one nation. So blessed is that nation. That was Israel, God's covenant people. And through them, the message of redemption was to be disseminated to the whole globe. Blessed is that nation. He was completely sovereign in that choice. He did not choose Israel because they showed great potential. He did not choose Israel because they were already dominating on the world scene, and he was just going to jump in on it like people who are Patriots fans right now. This is not what he did. He chose them when they didn't even exist. They don't even exist. There's just one guy named Abraham who is childless. That's when he chooses them. So blessed be those people, and praise God that he used them. What a blessing to be used of God. And we sing for that. Now, as a side note, America is not in this verse. This is not applicable to America. This is referencing Israel, an ethnic people of God. This is not for America. It's not possible. But it's possible for America to come under the blessing of God if almost all of the citizens are converted people with regenerate hearts and are voting and thinking and acting as Christ would. But that's also possible for Jamaica and Russia and Puerto Rico and Argentina. It's possible for every country. So we claim that, we pray for that, but we are not, what does the second half of the verse say? People whom he has chosen as his heritage. Romans 11 says all Israel will be saved, not all America will be saved. So we can't Shanghai this principle and then apply it to us. But we can sing to God for his dominion. Look at verse 13 through 19. God's not only sovereign over all of humanity, but he is right to exercise dominion over what he is sovereign because he has spoken into being. And we can worship him and sing to him for that. 13 through 15 says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." God has the rightful dominion over all of us. And he's right to exercise that. He sees all that we do and all that we think. He has the jurisdiction to peer into the hearts of men. What king has any corner of his kingdom where he's not allowed to go? If you're the king, you can step in anywhere, in any building, in any business, and demand everything because you're the king. You don't have realm parts of the realm that are off limits to you. So that's true of God. He created this, he's sovereign over it, and he's allowed to exercise dominion. He's allowed to peer into our hearts. He's allowed to look in there. And God takes a deeper look because he has full authority to do so. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are completely his." The Lord's able to uncover the motives of the heart because he has dominion to do so. And we worship him for that. And in verse 16 and 17, we'll see how our hearts can kind of be hidden to others, but that God's going to pull it out. Look at verse 16 and 17. "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue." Now, we all have to employ means as human beings to accomplish anything, right? The king has to have an army in order to be a good king, to protect the people, right? The warrior has to be working out, getting stronger, getting faster, getting more skilled. Otherwise, not being a good warrior. And you should want the best, strongest, and fastest war horses for all of those things. But your faith and your trust should never be in the means available to mere men. Because the psalmist says right here, you're not going to be saved by any of that stuff. You're not going to be delivered by any of that stuff. You're not going to bring about the results of God by the means of man. That's never going to happen. And we need to worship God for that, but we also need to be introspective about that. Do you do this? Do you think that your job is your provider? Do you think that your skills, your degrees, your abilities, or your bank account, that's what's going to keep you safe? That's what's going to keep you close to God? That's what's going to provide for your family? Because God says through the psalmist here that none of that stuff is going to save you. Temporarily, it won't save you from going bankrupt, and eternally, it won't save you from being cast into hell. None of that stuff, no greatness that you could ever amass here is ever going to fulfill the hope that you would have for rescue and deliverance. None of that will. All you have to do is look at 2 Chronicles. Remember that story, 2 Chronicles in 32, of King Hezekiah? The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes, and they all get shoved into the city. They're trapped in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib is saying, "All the gods of all the peoples of all around you, I have crushed them all. What makes you think your God's any different? Look at my army. Look at my means. Look at my power. Look at my prowess. Look at my name." And Hezekiah says this to his people: "With Sennacherib is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." Hezekiah can say that knowing we have the worst army available. We have no means, we have no horses, and we're trapped inside the walls of this city. And he says that? And then he and Isaiah just kneel down and pray, and then God sends one angel, obliterates Sennacherib's army. Sennacherib has to go home alone, and he walks into his temple of the fake gods to have a pity party, and his sons kill him right there. So what means could we possibly be holding to that God can't just go and deal with them? So where is your heart? God's peeling back and saying, where is your faith? Because I can lie to you and say, well, I have to employ means, but I'm faithfully doing it. God knows your heart behind that. He has dominion. in that realm and in that sphere. Salvation and deliverance and rescue cannot be mustered by us in our efforts, and God investigates our hearts on that matter. But to those who fear Him and those who hope in Him, things are very different. Look at verse 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So the one whose faith is in the army or their strength or their horse, that person will never be saved by that. But the person who fears God and whose hope is in Him, that person will be delivered from death on the soul level. Down to the soul level will be delivered from death. So you can have nothing, but if you have the fear of the Lord and hope in Him alone, then you will be delivered. And you can have everything, but without the fear and the hope in the Lord, you will not be saved. Now, you can have salvation and have great armies and war horses and all of that. That's true, but you can be saved with none of that. You can be delivered with none of that available to you. That's why we sing to this God, because He's made that available, that all of the worldly means that we could possibly assemble will fail us. But if we just have the fear of God, which means reverential awe for Him and hope in Him alone, then we will be delivered. It's a guarantee. What could possibly keep us from singing? And did you notice the difference between seeing and having an eye? Because we saw in verses 10, 11, and 12 that God sees all men, that He sees the hearts of men and women, and He looks in at that level, and He's judging. But who has His eye? Who has His eye in verse 18? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, those who hope in His steadfast love. That's who gets God's eye, because God is only going to save one category of people. And Psalm 33 describes those people as those who fear and hope in the Lord. You might have heard it as those who trust in Christ alone. It's the same principle. It's the same idea of who does God save. But for those of you who are truly hoping in Him and you fear Him in a reverential way, an awe-filled way, your hope is in Christ alone, then hear those words in verse 19. Will deliver your soul from death. Will. But that is a guarantee. And in verse 20 through 22, he ends with a closing prayer. He ends this hymn with a closing prayer. He says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So the person who fears God, hopes only in Him, that person can wait without panic. Because it doesn't look like God at times now is ordering things as we see them. And it feels like things hurt right now. You get sick. Your family gets sick. You have tragic deaths, painful layoffs, things like that. But we, as the people of God, can wait. What does it say in verse 20? Our soul waits for the Lord. But we can wait. We can wait and sing triumphantly as if it's already over. That's how we're commanded to sing, shouting for joy. Not just going, woe is us right now, we're waiting for it to get better. No, the psalmist said in verses 1 through 3, shout for joy now. Sing loudly now, because that's what's true for you if your hope and fear is in the Lord. Because when God fulfills, it's going to be irrelevant because you're confident that He will deliver your soul from death. So we can sing triumphantly and we wait in gladness. What does it say in verse 21? For our heart is glad in Him because why? Because we trust in His name. The Bible uses lots of different words for this idea of saving faith, what we would say coming to Christ or giving your life to Christ. We know the word belief, the word faith, and the word trust. And I think that trust, the one the psalmist uses here in verse 21, is exceedingly helpful to us in this current day. Because the world is hijacked, culture is hijacked, the words like believe and words like faith, because those are beautiful words. And we're not just giving it over to them, because the Bible uses those words. So they're not theirs. But at times we can hear it so much in those other contexts, we can get deluded to ourselves. Like I went to SeaWorld and the Shamu show, the big killer whale show, was called Believe. And I was like, in what? Like a giant whale. Like, they just kind of take it because it sounds pretty, right? But trust is helpful for us to spin the diamond and look at that again. The heart of the repentant person is the one who trusts in Christ. When you trust someone, you're convinced of their character and of their ability. There's probably plenty of us in here who have kids, and you say, oh, my kids believe in Santa Claus. And that's okay. Like we still believe. We put a sign out that says that. We still believe. But would you ever encourage your kids to trust in Santa Claus? Trust in him. You would never do that, and that's a bridge too far. So we can notice there, too, that like the word's gotten a little bit diluted in our own English vernacular, but trust, now that's different. See, trust is a confident assurance that the other side of that trust is going to come through. That's what real trust is. And that's why violations of trust to everyone who sees it is so morally repugnant, regardless of their belief system. From the atheist to the Muslim to the drug lord, violations of trust we deplore. It's so ingrained in us because trust is a complete confidence in another. That's what can make parenting a carnival of chaos, because your kids trust you. And then now they're up on an 8-foot-tall platform on a playground and they're 10 feet apart and there's two of them and they're both going to jump at the same time because they trust dad. Dad's never dropped this before. Let's just go. And so you're having to snag one and snag the other one because they just trust. They're just going to step off the ledge. They completely trust you as the parent. When I was a little kid, this trust was built deep into me, into my mother. As soon as we went to a store, I would just run away from her. You know why? Mom can't leave me here. She won't ever leave me here. I can go look at whatever I want. Now, that's a sinful way to look at grace. Paul says, may it never be to have that perspective. But I had it nonetheless as a kid. Let's just run away and go do whatever we want. Mom is legally obligated to take us home. She cannot leave us here. My trust is in her. And my brother would waver. He would go, Stuart, we got to go. What if mom leaves us? And I would go, oh, brother of little faith. Mother will never leave us nor forsake us. She has to take us home so we can go wherever we want. Now, that's a sinful perspective. That's not biblical. The analogy ends there. But nevertheless, my mom never left me at one store ever because I trusted her. She never violated that trust by just going home. And that's what this biblical principle is trying to drive us to. That if you trust in him, you will not be disappointed. Because then the psalmist can end the whole thing with just one request. One simple request. Verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. He doesn't say, hey, prove it. Or, hey, make sure my life is comfortable. He just says, can you just dump an extra bucket load of your steadfast love on me? That's all we need. That's all we need. We just need another drenching of your steadfast love. I don't need for you to increase my bank account. I don't need for you to give me that promotion. I don't need for you to necessarily get this cancer patient out of the hospital. But can you just dump out more steadfast love while we wait? Because we believe, verse 19, that you will deliver our soul from death. How could we not sing? How could we ever violate verses 1, 2, and 3 after hearing that perspective of the psalmist? So what do we learn from this? Remember our four questions? What do we learn about man? What do we learn about God? What's the main point? And where's the gospel? What do we learn about human beings? Human beings are created to worship, commanded and then created. We are worshipers. We are never the one being worshipped. We learn that about human beings and that we stand in need of deliverance. Our soul is headed for destruction. And we need deliverance from that. We need salvation from that. And our means and our modes of accomplishing that are never going to get us there. So we need to know that about the frailty of human beings. The only place we will find hope, help, or gladness in life is in God. Through fear, hope, and trust in him. So what do we learn about this God? That he loves righteousness and justice. And at the same time, and without contradiction, his steadfast love fills the globe, covers the world. Steadfast love, there's nobody that's outside of the boundaries of where his steadfast love is allowed to go. We learn that about God, and we learn that He spoke creation into existence, and that's worthy of praise, that He just opens His mouth and things that didn't exist, atoms, molecules, particles, had to first obey by coming into existence and then obey by assembling themselves. That's our God. And we learn that He rules sovereignly over all the actions of mankind, and He sees down to the heart level of us, peels us back and looks within, and that He will deliver those who trust and hope in Him. We learn that about our God. So what's the main idea of this psalm? Where's the one we could just put our finger on? I think it's verse 8. Remember, I mentioned it earlier. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. So either side of the cross that you're on, whether you've believed in Him or whether you haven't, you will stand in awe of Him someday. So we are to be leading the charge in the fear of God as the body of Christ. And then that drives us to sing. And our singing then is supposed to be observed by all of the world, by all the living creatures, all the inhabitants of the world, the psalmist says, to stand in awe of God. That's the main idea of this psalm, that the fear of the Lord would fill the earth. And we're commanded to lead out in that charge with singing. So where's the gospel? We end up here. We've gone through this. It's beautiful. It's a hymn. We learn much about God, much about people. But where's the gospel? Because Christ is the point of all of Scripture. So where is salvation in here? Well, you look at verses 13 through 15. And remember the gaze of the Lord in that instance, those three verses, is a gaze of judgment. God's looking and peering in and seeing things that displease Him. So how do you then come out of the judgmental gaze of God and into the steadfast, loving gaze of God? How do we do that? Well, the psalm tells us in verses 18 and 19 that, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death. Who does He cover with His steadfast love? And whose soul does He deliver? Those are the same person. Who gets that? Who is blessed with that? It's not those who view God as a cool, older, big brother who, when you run out of steam, can kind of help you get there at the end. It's not for those who think that God would just gladly receive your pile of pathetic good works that you think could buy your salvation. It's not going to be extended to those. They won't get steadfast love, and they won't get the deliverance of their soul from death. It's only those who fear Him. What that means is that they understand that God has the full punitive power to punish sin for eternity. But He is also the one that, if you place your trust in Him, admit your sinfulness, ask for forgiveness, submit to the lordship of His Son, Jesus Christ, then He will deliver your soul from that death, from that unending death. And that's what drives us to praise. That's what drives us to worship and to sing, to where verses 1, 2, and 3 are easy. Of course I can shout for joy. Of course I can sing a new song because of what He's done for me. And you know, we know something that this psalmist did not yet know. We know the name of Jesus. This psalmist was familiar with the idea that a Messiah was coming, that the books of the law were never going to be able to save anybody. Sacrificial system was never going to be enough. They needed one who was like Moses, but better than Moses, could cover their sins and would die for them. He was aware of that person, that Messiah, but he didn't know his name. We know his name, and his name is Jesus. And that if we will put our trust in Him, if we will step off the playground ledge, we're not grabbing on other bars, we're not calling in other people to help catch, we're not packing a parachute, you step off. And that if Jesus isn't there, then you fall into the wood chips. But if He is there, then you are saved for all eternity. That's why we sing a new song as the people of God. And we are going to sing a new song, and Evan's going to introduce it because I don't know how to. And it's His job. So why don't we pray and we'll sing. Father, we thank You for delivering our soul from death. That Your salvation plan is so clear on every page of the Scriptures that we don't have to struggle to find the gospel. We don't have to be confused as to who we are, that we stand in need of deliverance. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And it's our own fault that we're in this position. But that also that you freely extend. All it takes is fear and hope. We don't have to amass capital. We don't have to prove that we're committed to the cause and venue. Extend that deliverance. That we fear, we hope, we trust in you. And we can be confident you will deliver our souls from death. Lord, that's why we sing. Let us never be done singing. Let us be a people who are always full-throated in their worship of you through song. Lord, we ask that you would receive this praise that we will offer up here in a minute, and that you would change our hearts because we know you can see them to be pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.